Thank you to everybody who took part in our service this evening. And I thank you all again for being here as we get into general confusion brought in punishment by God. Of course, this will be the Tower of Babel, the confusion of language. And we know today language barriers is a key issue in many areas, in our missions efforts, in getting the word out, the gospel out, in international relations. The United Nations, on a regular basis, employs 109 interpreters, and sometimes that swells to 137, just so that these people in the room can know what one another is saying. Matters of international diplomacy and war can hinge on if you get the word right. Very high pressure, very challenging vocation. But we see this evening that it was not always so, that there was no confusion in language, that all of man shared the same language, and these challenges we face today are in punishment for the sin of man. So let's look at that together in Genesis chapter 11. We'll be in verses 1 through 9 this evening. If you're in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, please stand for the reading of God's word. Beginning of Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass that they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the languages of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your scripture. We thank you for the true record we have in Genesis as well as through the rest of it. Pray that you would guide in this time, that your spirit would move, open our hearts and our ears to what you have for us, Lord. We love you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here we have a very familiar story, more of a pastoral message tonight, sandwiched between two fairly technical ones last week, going through the table of nations and all of that. And then next week we'll have the ancestry of Abram, so kind of back to the genealogies. But here we have the table, or the fall of Babel. And this is the last biblical view we have of a united humanity. Up to this point, it was Adam and all his descendants, and then Noah and all his descendants. It's all mankind as one as we see them here. But then, as we saw on the Table of Nations, they're going to disperse. They're going to become different people groups. And starting next week, now we start to narrow our field of view, getting to Abram, the chosen man, and then the chosen nation. And really, for the rest of the Old Testament, it's world history as it relates to Israel. We see other nations, other peoples, but they only come into view as they relate to Israel. And then in the New Testament, of course, the focus is on Christ and then his church. We are in the world, but not until the book of Revelation is the focus really on the whole of humanity. So this is our last glimpse of all of man before God chooses to work specially in one group of people. And we have an event here that creates those peoples almost as consequential as the flood. We've got another rebellion of man against God, and therefore God brings punishment. Man is seeking to reach heaven in his own way to exclude God, and God brings the judgment that's going to bring about all the languages, all the different people groups we have on the earth today. So tonight we're going to see self-sufficient man acting self-sufficient. We're going to see God's sentence on speech, and we're going to see mankind scattered to stay. They are self-sufficient in verses 1 through 4. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Here we have a common literary technique of Scripture, whereas in chapter 10, we had the result. We had all these different people groups, and as it says in Genesis 10:20, these are the sons of Ham, for example, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. These were families, they had a language, then they had defined borders to become a country, and they became a nation. Well, now we're stepping back to the cause of these divisions. This is a technique called recapitulation. It's a common Hebrew literary technique. And this is where a liberal scholar would say, oh, see, this is just two different stories that they're trying to weave together. Really, they've given us the broad overview, and now it's a common technique to, now let's take a step back and look, how did this all come about? The same thing as Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 gives us the broad picture of creation, then Genesis 2 gets real specific and gives more background on the creation of man. But here we have the whole earth. All the people thereof are one family, and they're traveling mostly together after the flood. And they're all one family. So obviously, they spoke the same language. They could communicate with one another. And it seems likely that all mankind, even though it could have been billions of people, it seems likely that all of mankind spoke the same language before the flood. We have no real reason to believe otherwise. This would have been the original language of Eden, of Adam and Eve. And many suggest that the original language was Hebrew, the language of God's chosen people, the language of the Old Testament. And the main reason for that is because all these names, even going back to Adam, all the names we've looked at in these genealogies, they make sense in Hebrew. They mean something in Hebrew, and it's cognate languages. They don't mean anything else in any known language. So it seems most likely that if it's not Hebrew, Hebrew is the closest thing we have to the original language. The literal meaning here, one language and one speech, they had one lip and one set of words. They had one vocabulary. They had one syntax. Communication was perfect between them. It was perfectly understandable. And language is important. Language is one of the great things that sets mankind apart from the animal kingdom. Of course, the greatest is being made in the image of God and having an eternal soul. That's a little hard to point out to the skeptic. How do I show them that? So perhaps one of the best evidences is language. And language is a speaking and a grasping and an understanding. There is light years between comprehensive human language and the grunts and barks of a dog. And they'll point, well, this chimp, it learns sign language. Human language is so much more than memorization and being able to sign some things out, to be able to comprehend, because hand in hand with human language is learning and being able to understand new syntaxes and new words and apply them to different situations. There is no evolutionary explanation for language. There's nothing remotely linked that we can say of animal sounds getting more and more complex until they turn into human language. Actually, what we find in languages is they get simpler over time, that we lose complex arrangements. If you study ancient Greek, they've got seven different noun declensions, and then they simplified to five, and now we don't even decline our nouns like that in English. Language goes the other way, so there is no evolutionary explanation for language. It is a gift from God to effectively communicate with each other, but also to effectively communicate with Him and how He reveals things to us in His Word. But like basically everything God gave us, language was perverted by man. And we see here the mass of humanity after the flood, they use their communication skills to go and try to shut out God and do their own thing. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So remember, the ark landed in Mount Ararat in eastern Turkey. So that's a mountainous region. That's not a great region for food production or growing. So maybe they got to a valley first, and the human race is growing, the population is growing, so they need more room. So it seems most likely they left Ararat and traveled eastward into modern Iran, and now we see here that they came from the east. Then they kind of turned back westward and went into modern-day Iraq, the valley between the Tigris and Euphrates River, which is called the land of Shinar. And this is probably the closest area they found to their antediluvian home. The the much more mild climate, the nicer area that was before the flood, this seemed to be the closest they could find. Instead of the rugged mountains, instead of deserts that were forming in Persia, this was relatively flat, it's well-watered, it's temperate, it was beautiful. So this is why they named the Tigris and Euphrates, they gave it names of the two of the rivers that came out of Eden before the flood. The flood totally rearranged Earth's geography, so these are not the same, but they named them after them because this land reminded them of before the flood. This lush area, they could readily grow crops, there's lots of deposits of minerals and ores that they would need. Lots of resources in abundance. And this area is recognized by secular history as the cradle of civilization. So that matches up. This is where mankind really came out of. Well, they're here. What are they going to do? And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. They came to this area. They dwelt. They probably first farmed there. And now this is probably about 100 years after the flood. So civilization has been growing. There could have been, with their lives and the fecundity, there could have been 3,000 people at this point. So that's a large town, a large family, a large group. And now they're to the point where not everybody needs to farm to support their family. Now they're starting specialization. That some people can produce enough food for the rest of us, so well now some of us can buy food from them and we'll make stone or we can smelt and become blacksmiths. All these sorts of things. So they're starting specialization and urbanization, which is the foundation of most societies and civilizations. But they're not content to just kind of live and farm and live an existence that would be easy to kind of pick up and move away. They want something more permanent. They're looking for something more comfortable. So they want to start building some serious structures, some serious homes here. So the leaders come to a decision, and this would be the leadership of the group, they say one to another, "Go to, let us do these things." They want a place where they can call home and it's going to be solid. Now, this area, there's not great deposits of stone where they could build from. The timber is sparse and wouldn't be as permanent as they want. So they use their greatest natural resource, which is the clay soil around them, and they're going to make brick. And I didn't consult with our resident masonry expert here, Doug, about some of their techniques, but Most bricks and things of this time that we find in archaeology, they're sun-baked. You just form up a brick, you let it sit out in the sun, it gets relatively hard, and you build with it. But those are relatively soft on the inside. So they knew enough. Remember, these aren't grunting cavemen. These are extremely intelligent individuals. They knew how to make this as long-lasting as possible. Is you burn it, you kiln it, you drive all the moisture out, and you've got something hard and durable here. So they're going to use the clay, they're going to make hard, durable bricks, burn them or bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. What does the Middle East have a lot of? Oil. And in that area, oil literally seeps to the surface, and there's tar pits in this area that basically make a natural asphalt, which really sticks things together. So we believe that's the slime. They had these baked bricks, they had asphalt, and they could build some seriously durable structures. So they're going to get to work. They're going to start building. And if they're building like this, as we see in a minute, they're obviously building a place to stay together. Is that what God wanted? Didn't he say something about multiplying and filling the earth, replenishing the earth? He had commanded mankind to spread out, to not all stick together. At this time, Noah and Shem were definitely alive. And although we don't know for sure, it seems likely, based on the positive account we have of them for Scripture, that they would have said, "Hey, everybody, this isn't what we're to be doing." It seems likely that they probably separated themselves, and perhaps that's why they got to keep the original language when all the rest were confused. But it seems that Noah's not running the show anymore. And if the patriarch's not in charge, who might be in charge now? Fellow, we talked about the most last Sunday was Nimrod. Nimrod was the founder of Babel. We turn back to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So it seems that Nimrod had built a reputation for himself, and he was basically the leader of this group that was going to build the city at this point. Even back to Josephus and before, the Jews interpreted as such that Nimrod was the leader of this wicked civilization. And so he said in verse 4, and they said, Nimrod leading the leadership council, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Wasn't just enough to build houses, they wanted a city. They wanted a place where they could be together. And they wanted a tower, a landmark in the middle of it to reach towards heaven and keep them all together. Nimrod perverted God's design of government. To Noah, God instituted human government to punish sin, to shed blood, man's blood, if he shed another man's blood. Nimrod has perverted that into tyranny. He has grabbed more control than God desired for a single man to take, and he deluded the people to follow him and not follow God. So they were going to build this tower. This tower was likely a ziggurat, which is basically a stepped pyramid, which we find many, many of them, dozens of them, in fact, all over modern Iraq, ancient Mesopotamia. These were landmarks in the ancient world, and generally they were built into a temple. And I think that's what we have here. They were made of brick. And Nimrod's saying, we're going to reach to the heavens figuratively. Once again, these people weren't dumb. I don't think they literally thought they could build a tower and eventually reach the sky. But they were going to build a place where they could worship and that they knew where they were coming from. They were centering a new religion on this. And the fact that it was towards heaven, it's heaven-facing. Many take the beginnings of astrology and heaven's worship, associating gods with the stars, worship of the sun, all of these sorts of things going on. Man, after the flood, is still absolutely sinful. Within a century of God's judgment, they have again perverted his gifts and are trying to turn to something else. Let's look at probably the best biblical description of this in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll start in verse 18. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. These people knew Noah. Noah told them what had happened. They knew the truth, but they didn't listen to it. They held it in unrighteousness because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the eternal things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. We can see it today in nature. That's the natural revelation of God. But once again, they had eyewitness from Noah of the judgment of God and the righteousness of God, and they did not believe. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they knew there was a God, just as all mankind innately knows there is a God, but they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They said, look at us. We've got people. We're specializing. We're making things. We can build a great city. What do we need God for anymore? We've got it covered. How akin that is to the attitude of man today. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. This is the origin of false religion. They rejected the God of Noah, who was still alive, and they began choosing their own worship. The worship of the stars, worship of idols and animals, which would basically work its way into all false religions today. Obviously, Satan was at work here. Satan was perverting the mind of man and turning them away from God to their own desires. God had told Noah, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. God had created the whole earth for the benefit of man. And then he destroyed it with the flood. And then he, to an extent, recreated the whole thing and made so much area for man to be benefited by, to live in. He wants them to spread over it. But man recognized, we're strongest together. We can do the most if we all stick together. So they mandated unity then. Nimrod is seizing power. He says, we're going to start not just a city, but how do you get people on the same page? You start a religion. You tie up their today and their eternity together and make them reliant on you. That's how you have total obedience. So they're building this tower. It's a temple. This is an ideological memorial. Some people say, oh, they were building a tower to get above the flood if it was ever going to come again. I don't think that was it at all. They're building something to come back to. They're building their version of Lenin's tomb or the Black Stone of Islam, the place where people are going to come back, where people are going to say, this is an important thing. This is where we can rally around. Man was going to come back, look back on this, and see where he came from. This is how they were going to stick together. And in this, we know Babylon is the source of all false religions. We find the ancient pantheon of ancient Babylon, and really most others are kind of just a copy of that with some other twists and turns. The pantheon of ancient Egypt, of Greek, which just the Romans just really copied off of, all of it has its roots in ancient Babylon. And the Bible says that, but the Bible says what's going to happen to that religious system. Let's turn quickly to Revelation chapter 17. As the teens, we've finished our study in Revelation. The adult Wednesday night are still there, but Revelation 17, there's much we could look at, the woman who rides the beast, but we're just going to look at one verse, Revelation 17, 5. What's her name? Revelation 17, 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. We generally understand this woman to represent false religion, and her name is Babylon, the source of all false religion, of abomination, of harlots, religious harlots, forsaking God. It all started right here. We know the woman riding the beast is going to be destroyed. All false religion is going to be destroyed in the end. But today we contend with it. Today we face it. And we're really, in many ways, coming full circle. 100 years ago, the main opponent of religion or of true Christianity was rationalism. Just black and white science. If you can't prove it, all of your stuff is fairy tales. But now we're coming back around to a much more pantheistic or polytheistic way. The popularity of the occult movement or Wicca or interest in these ancient religions. People are much again embracing astrology and all these things we probably thought we put behind us. There's nothing new under the sun. The sins of Babylon keep coming back around. We have man acting self-sufficient from God. They're going to do it their way. Therefore, God's going to have to intervene. We see he puts a sentence on speech in verses 5 through 7. Genesis 11, 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. God, of course, is omniscient. He knew what was going on, but he's drawing his attention to this in a special way. Even before this, before the flood, before man was made, he knew what they were going to do. But instead of not even allowing them to get there, he's long-suffering. He's giving, I'm sure, Noah and Shem a chance to preach, a chance to let people know that this is an error, and giving people a chance. Are they going to follow him, or are they going to follow Nimrod in this false religion? He's giving an opportunity for repentance. But now he comes down officially and judicially to pass a ruling on this thing that's being built by man. And I like the imagery here. God came down to see the city. They're building a tower up towards God, but their efforts are so puny, he's got to come down to even deal with it. God has to condescend towards their supposedly mighty work to deal with it and put a stop to it. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. God generally allows people, groups, even nations, he allows them to make free choices, as Pastor Herm talked about this morning. God is sovereign, but he does not always choose to exercise that in such a way that we are driven ahead by it. We have free choice, and God allows us to make these choices and then face the consequences of them. But sometimes man's choice is so contrary to God's will that God's going to intervene in a special way. Oftentimes, natural forces are enough to take care of that. The government he has instituted, all these things, what theologians call the economy of miracles. God invented the world the way he did for a reason. So he generally chooses to let it operate according to those principles. But this wickedness is requiring his supernatural intervention here. He sees a problem, which is the unity of man. When all mankind is working together, this is increasing their achievements, but it's increasing their wickedness. They're just feeding into each other and all being drawn away from him. The intelligence and the industry of all mankind is working together here. And we need to remember they were genetically superior to us just because they did not have the buildup of mutations and issues. They were long-lived, extremely intelligent, and they're all working towards a common goal, which is contrary to God. They're working, I'm sure, in concert with the plan and the will of Satan and his demons, all going in one direction, a wicked direction. God is saying they could accomplish just about anything they put their mind to. It's amazing with science and technology, and I certainly don't mean to say that all our human advancements are wrong. God has allowed us to do amazing things in medicine to save lives. But when you think of what mankind has accomplished, when we're spending most of our time fighting with each other, that if we would all be on the same page, the advances we could make, think of the Cold War and the space race, if the U.S. and USSR had come together and shared information, the strides we could make. God is saying that's the problem, because they can do anything they put their mind to, but what they're putting their mind to is utterly wicked. So I need to put a stop to it. So God is going to do it. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. God's will is going to be achieved, and to do that, he's going to miraculously intervene in this case. Let's look at just some general concepts in Psalms. Let's look at Psalms 2:4. Psalm 2:4. There we see, speaking of God, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Mankind is not a threat to God. The efforts of all mankind, he could laugh at. The Lord shall have wickedness in derision. It's nothing to him. He can take care of it in a snap. Let's look at Psalm 33:10. Psalm 33:10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people to none effect. The wicked can counsel and scheme and think as much as they want, but God can bring it all to naught. God, you put all mankind, all the universe with Satan and everything on one side and God on the other, it's still no contest. God has things in hand. He's going to bring their evil schemes to none effect. Just as man held counsel, the leaders got together and they said, go to, let us do this. Now God holds his counsel. Go to, let us go down. Let us. Of course, we have in that the Trinity, the persons of the Godhead interacting before we've seen the others manifested to man. We know that they were eternally the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in concert with one another. They consult with each other here and determine what to do. They held counsel and they say, go to, let us do that. Just as man said, go to, we're going to act. God says, we're having counsel, but go to, let's get this thing done. Let's make it happen. God's going to strike the main chord of their unity. the single language which they had. He's going to confound it, confuse it by giving them different languages. Different families would then be unable to communicate. If you go to your coworker and he's all of a sudden saying something different that you can't understand, same thing with your boss, that's kind of frightening. I mean, just that would freak you out a little bit. And your boss is trying to explain what you're supposed to do, and you say, I don't know. Then you think, what's he going to do to me? What? They became utterly terrified of each other. So they don't just say, well, this isn't working out. I'm going to try something else. They flee from each other. They are on the run, spreading out across the earth. And it's interesting that modern languages, we can put them into language families and trees. We see how they connect with one another. That God didn't just willy-nilly give everybody a different language. We see those language trees match up well to the families we studied last week. The Indo-European languages match up to the descendants of Japheth. So God, even though they were different languages, they were connected based on their families. And those people were able to figure it out and get together sooner than they were with others. God doesn't do things randomly. He does them all according to plan. But as I said, language trees are not any evidence of evolution because in general they work their way down. Languages get simpler. We lose vocabulary. We lose information. We're not gaining it. But in this, God is going to accomplish his will. And who would have thought of doing it this way? Who would have seen mankind fighting against him? And he's like, you know what? I'm going to give them all a different language, and that's going to solve the problem. God did it in the least destructive way possible. He didn't rain fire down from heaven and wipe most of them out. He didn't send an earthquake to rip up the city. He left them alive, but he confounded their languages so they would do his will. He planned it out, and then in verses 8 and 9, we see him accomplishing it. They are scattered to stay. In verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So people probably within a family, they could understand each other, but they couldn't figure out what anybody else was saying. They couldn't communicate. All communication broke down. Fear and mistrust grew. Families fled from one another. And in this, God's will was accomplished. Mankind, it wasn't God's will to reduce man. He wanted people to spread out. So he preserved them all, but he got them around the world like he wanted. These people moved by family groups all about the world. And just as we saw it described in Genesis 10, they were a family. They were related. Then they had a tongue. God gave them a tongue. He gave them a unique language. And then they eventually ended up somewhere. They had borders. They had a country. And then when you've got a relatively uniform people and a geographic area together, you've got a nation. This is how he made the nations. And then as the people were together, that they intermarried, ethnicities came about. That certain traits which might have been recessive in the general population, the family of Nimrod had big noses, for example, and then that became a trait of that family. So this is where we get all the different ethnicities, all the physical traits of different peoples we see today. And in this is still a fairly lush landscape. There's massive population growth. And so they keep pushing out and pushing out. We need more and more ground. And families would bump up into each other. And the stronger ones, the more industrious ones, they would claim the closer land, the more fertile land. They shove some to the north, some up into the mountains to make their own way. Places like Egypt, South Arabia, lush nearby areas, the strongest family got them. They pushed the others on further. The weaker ones had to go into the less desirable areas. And some remained in contact. Some were close enough where there was still some trade. And some got pushed off that nobody heard from them for a long, long time. Think of the native tribes in the Americas, in Australia. There were land bridges that connected there for a period of time, and they broke off. And those people became isolated and once again had more and more interbreeding of themselves. But God accomplished his will, and they left off to build the city. When they were all broken apart, now, even though some people stayed there, an undertaking of this scale was utterly out of the question. Nimrod and his family were still probably the militarily the strongest. So when you're king of the hill, you get to stay there at home. They got to keep the land that was familiar. They got to keep the fertile area. And yes, they would go on to rebuild Babylon. And there's the old Babylonian Empire, the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. We call that the Neo-Babylonian Empire because that was the second one. One of the first world empires along with Egypt was the old Babylonian Empire and the Sumerian Empire in this region. That was the family of Nimrod. So they stay here. Babylon would remain a powerful city with the same pantheon of false gods, but they were now in no condition to try to build a tower to reach to heaven, to try to unite mankind against God. It has been the desire of dictators throughout history to regain what Nimrod had, basically control over all of humanity, and they all fall short. Because that's not God's will. God wills us to be spread out, to be in families and tongues and nations. No man is ever going to have this power to rule all peoples together again until the very end. Until the beast will come. And he is basically, Nimrod, as I said last week, is in very many ways a type of the Antichrist. The one who, in all human terms, he's somebody you want to follow. He's going to be strong. He's going to provide peace and safety. He's going to provide leadership to all. But it's all against God. Nimrod would never have the same kind of power again. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Babel. Who babbles? Babies babble. It's incoherent noises. It's confusion. It started with the confusion of religion. They got religion wrong. They traded in the one true God for a litany of false made-up gods. And then in judgment, they received the confusion of the tongue, the confusion of language. And then it's not only physical changes that happen to these people. Every household does things a little bit different, and their idiosyncrasies, that became cultures. And some took the false gods and they kind of rearranged them based on their thoughts. And so we see these permutations of false religion and different cultures spread out with these different people groups. As they were spread out, once again, they didn't revert to being dumb people. They still had the knowledge of how to accomplish great things. But you could take a great architect or a great contractor and dump him off in the woods. He's not going to have a mansion overnight. So as these people were pushed out, especially in the inhospitable areas, they had to seek shelter the first way they could. So many did dwell in caves for a time. Before they had a chance to clear land and to sow crops, they had to live by hunting. So yes, there were cave-dwelling hunter-gatherers in areas for a time, but that was a transitory period. That didn't mean they were stupid. That's where we would live if we got dumped out of into the middle of nowhere. So yes, there are cave dwellers. They had crude tools, but that was just a quick step for them before they had the resources to utilize the knowledge they had. There's no universal Stone Age. It's just this people group. And then this, for a short time, they were living. And we have found the evidence of that, but it very well fits into the biblical model. It doesn't mean that these were some knuckle-dragging cavemen that didn't know any better. You wouldn't do any better if we dumped you off in the middle of nowhere either. So that's our intellectual conceit looking down on them just because they don't have what we have. It's simply the first part. It's not a biological evolution. It's simply steps in culture that they needed to have some degree of safety before they could find veins of ores to do metal work, protect themselves, build homes, all these sorts of things. So cavemen, Stone Age. People lived in caves, people used stone tools, but it doesn't mean that they were any dumber, any lower than us in an evolutionary type way. What I find interesting to think about is theoretically, if the people had obeyed God, they spread out on their own, we have no reason to believe that they wouldn't have retained the same language. We might have been all over the world, all speaking something like Hebrew together. We would have had one language, communication, been able to work together. How many angers and conflicts have come about just because people couldn't understand each other? People couldn't connect. How much of that could have been avoided if man had obeyed God from the beginning? How much information could we have shared and made technology that much better? But because of the wickedness of man, God made the language barrier. But God broke it, at least partially, at Pentecost. God brought the gospel across that language barrier, and now it's in languages all over the world. But let's look together at Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. Not Zechariah, but Zephaniah, looking into the millennium. Just one word about how this is all going to add up. Between Habakkuk and Haggai there. Zephaniah 3, 9. God speaking, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." Seems likely that we will have a language there in the millennium to all use together. And then instead of man using their language and communication to work their own ends, we're going to use our language to worship the Lord. We'll speak as one in the millennium and praise the Lord. God didn't make any bones. He wasn't unclear when he communicated his will to these people. He wasn't unclear about spreading out, about going forth over all the earth, but mankind didn't want to. Likewise, God doesn't desire us to be unsure of his will for us. God makes his will clear through his word and through the Holy Spirit if we will listen. Like Nimrod and his followers, we do generally have freedom to disobey God. We can say no to God's will. We can do things our own way. But as we see from this and countless biblical examples, we only do that to our own detriment. We can't build a tower to heaven. We cannot achieve heaven in any way but the one way that God laid out through Christ Jesus. We all came from Babel and we're all the same in this. There's no way to heaven except God's ordained way of Christ. So we need to follow God's will. And one particular tool we have that we can make use of for the Lord is our tongue, is language. We have been given the ability to communicate. We can use that for scheming and wickedness. We can use that for the furtherance of the gospel. Mankind thought they were self-sufficient. And mankind still thinks they're self-sufficient. Mankind still thinks we don't need God. But he brought judgment. He brought the sentence on speech to scatter us around the world, and we have been scattered to stay. We're still in that boat today. But we've got the gospel. We've got God's revelation to us. All mankind's the same way. God loves us. God desires a personal relationship with us. I ask you this evening, has God told you to get out of the land of Shinar, to get out of your comfort zone and go somewhere? Maybe go somewhere physically, maybe not physically, but is God calling you to a different place spiritually? Something unknown to you? Are you willing to go? Or are you wanting to stay safe in your city? Say, this is where I'm comfortable. This is what I know. If God calls you forth, will you go? And I ask, nobody in here is mute. How are you using the gift of language God's given you? Using it for him or using it for your own selfish ends? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity to be in your house. We thank you for the example we have of your might and power. We thank you that you don't desire to be an enigma to us, Lord, that you desire to show your will and make it clear. And I pray that we would have open eyes, open hearts, and understand what you want from us, that we would be willing to step out of our comfortable cities, our towers, and go where you would have us to go. Pray that we would use all resources at our disposal, including our tongue, to honor and glorify you in all ways, Lord. We love you. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen. Now Greg will lead us in our closing hymn.